And again, for those of you that are joining us for maybe the first time this morning, I see Deb in here from BibleUnderstanding.com. She and Mark were, and some others were at the conference, and we certainly, certainly enjoyed having everybody. There were so many new people there, that haven't seen, either in a while or before, and, just absolute joy to have everybody with us there. And, we hope you were blessed in the fellowship and in the speakers that brought what the Lord laid on their hearts. And, we hope that, not only did you have a good time in the flesh, but that you had a good time in spirit as well, both bodily and spiritually. So today, we're going to get on into study number 72 in our series that we've entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And, the date for today is 6/11/17. We're almost halfway through June. And, at the end of June, of course, we'll be halfway through 2017. And as I get older, I really marvel at where the years go. And if they get to going any faster, than they go now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to hang on to the wagon, to be honest with you. Yeah. Lonnie's telling me they don't slow down, which is not too encouraging. But anyway, in amongst all this, our study of God's eternal purpose, our purpose for the study, and I think each study should have a purpose. But our purpose in this is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. Now, I believe that for truth for today, that we should all not only understand that God has an eternal plan and purpose, which gives, you know, meaning and purpose to the entirety of the Scripture, but we as individuals should understand where and how we fit into God's eternal plan and purpose for the ages. Because in doing so, in understanding where you fit and how you fit, I believe we're better able to worship as we should according to God's desires and His will and wishes and not ours. A lot of people like to worship God their way. They like to try to keep the law and do this and have the Lord's Supper and do that. And there's all these ordinances and rudiments. And I don't believe that they really please God in doing things that I know from looking at Scripture should be in the past and put away. So that's the whole purpose for this study, is to look at God's eternal purpose and to try to understand a little better at the end of the whole thing where we fit in God's eternal purpose. So we'll be continuing today with our ongoing study of Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible, in the appendices on page 218. And this one is entitled The Eternal Purpose. And you'll see the alternating outline that works down from the beginning down to a center core, how the item numbers alternate and match one with another. Those being above the center of it happening in ages past, and those that happen below the center of the outline, of course, are happening in ages to come, and we know them by prophecy of the Scriptures. So we stopped a couple of weeks ago in our study of Appendix 198 with italicized item E there in that outline, and it's called Mankind Dealt With as a Whole. And it has several Scriptures that are referenced. And what we're doing as we go through this outline is we're stopping and checking each of these Scriptures. And today, we're of course going to be in Romans 15, and we'll look at those. Now, when it comes to next week, looking at Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, that may take a while. But certainly I don't think we're going to have time to go through each of the books, each of those chapters in Revelation, and sort of keep this study on track. So, y'all pray for me. I'll have to decide how we're going to handle Revelation 4 through 19, or I may try to encapsulate all of that into one 40-minute or 35-minute study, which is almost impossible. But y'all pray that we'll come up with a way to present that without taking away too much time. But anyway, we'll be dealing today, as I said, with italicized item E, Mankind Dealt With as a Whole. Now, this item in that outline recounts how God views and recompenses the Gentiles in regard to His chosen nation and how the other nations of the earth have dealt with Israel down through the centuries. That's how God is going to deal, as I understand it, in the future. In the future prophecies, that's how God is going to deal with mankind as a whole, with the other nations of the earth. And his dealings with them are going to be centered in how they dealt with Israel during their existence on the earth down through these centuries. So hopefully you see where we're going with this and can follow along. For our last study, we move forward in our knowledge of it by reviewing Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, with regard to its relevance to item E in the outline. That's basically what we were dealing with there. Last week we went through Acts 15, verses 1 through 17. And we discussed how that relates back to the Gentiles and how God is going to deal with mankind as a whole in the future. So for today's study, I want to continue our review of item E by looking at Paul's statements regarding the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. Now, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 for the relevance and for the context. But for our specific study today, we're going to center on verses 8 through 12, and we're going to look at them not in what I would call explicit detail, but in a little more detail than we do the other verses. So turn with me, if you would, this morning over to Romans chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in Romans. And it makes some of my favorite statements that I see in the book of Romans, because there are two statements in there that really fit dispensationally with where Paul is in the book of Romans, which I believe to be one of the very latest, if not the latest, written during the Acts period. I believe that the book of Romans is one of those that are the book that closes out the Acts period, that this is the last book that Paul penned prior to Acts 28:28. So read with me Romans chapter 15. Let's read all the way through verse 12, and then we'll go back and, as we say, we'll circle back, and we'll cover some finer details of verses 8 through 12. Paul says in Romans 15:1, and he makes this statement, I thought it was interesting. We then that are strong. Well, who is he talking about would be the ones that are strong? And you'll see, I think as we go through this, that strong and weak here doesn't mean strong in stature or strong in physical strength, but it means strong in doctrinal understanding and strong in blessings in the Lord. And then those who have less doctrinal understanding or who are weak in the Lord or don't understand very much about the things concerning God. So go ahead and get that in your mind as we begin our study of Romans 15 so that you can keep that in the context of what I'm going to say as we read along. Because Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that infirmities there is in the Greek, it literally means with regard to ideas or to understanding. If you look it up, don't take my word for it, check it out. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Don't just please yourself. Bear the infirmities of those who know less. Bear those that know less than you do. Hold them up. Build them up, Paul says. And to expound on that, the next few verses all the way down through verse 8, I think make that very clear. He says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Edify your neighbor. Don't tear them down. Don't low-rate them for what they don't know. Build up your neighbor. Edify your neighbor to good, to his good. You know, the his is added. You'll see it's italicized in your text. But it should read, let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. Pleasing your neighbor and edifying him. So that qualifies and clarifies what the being strong means. Back up in verse 1. It's strong with regard to being able to bless your neighbor concerning the doctrine of God, the truth of God. For even Christ, now he's going to give you an example, and the example is of the Son of God. For even Christ pleased not himself. You remember when we went through our study of the Gospel of John? What did Christ say of himself? That I do not do my will, but I do what? Only the will of the Father. That's what Christ did. So he says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And that's a quote from Psalms 69, verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Those that had the reproaches, they fell where? They fell on the Lord. He paid the ultimate price by giving up his life as a sacrifice for sin. So all their reproaches ended up where? They ended up on him. And then Psalm 69 is a beautiful recollection of all the sufferings and the things that the Lord went to. But Paul pulls that verse out to show the suffering nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for what, and I love this verse. I truly love this verse because it clarifies a lot about Scripture and about rightly dividing and about how we should understand what we read. Because Paul says in verse 4, and I have this highlighted in my Scripture, and if you don't, I recommend it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, before, the things that were written before, he just has quoted something that was written before out of the book of Psalms. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written what? For our learning? No. I know it says it in the English, but if you go back and put it in the Greek, it says for our teaching. The things that were written before were written for our teaching, that we may teach them. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The things that were written so that we can teach them and have hope in them. What a statement. What a statement. So we have clarity then moving forward with studying the book of Acts and understand what was being taught there. We have clarity moving forward with studying the words that John the Baptizer spoke, the baptism of water repentance. We have clarity then in going back to understand what God was doing with the law and the covenant between the people of Israel and himself. Because we can glean things about God from them. Not that they dispensationally necessarily apply today, but that we can have hope through them by comparing our hope to their hope. I believe basically that's what Paul's bringing out here. And he says in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Like-minded, of the same mind, according to Christ Jesus. That ye may, as he says in verse 6, with one mind and one mouth do what? That we with one mind and one mouth may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, if Paul is talking to Jews and Gentiles here, and he says we who are strong, which I would take to mean the Jews, those who had the hope and the promises and the Scriptures for much longer periods of time than any grafted in Gentiles did. That's who I believe Paul's calling the strong here. He said, you that are strong, who understand, who have a higher, further level of doctrinal understanding than those who don't, who've just been grafted into this hope, we still have to come and we have to bear them up with one mind and with one accord. And we have to receive them one of another as Christ also received us. He said, you Jews have to take these Gentiles in just like Christ took you in at the proper time. And I believe that's the message that Paul is trying to tell us here in Romans 15. Now that takes care of the introductory part now through verse 7. So let's read 8 through 12 and then we'll circle back as I said earlier. There is no better definition of who Jesus Christ was to the Jews and the Gentiles than you'll find in Romans 15, 8, and 9. My father-in-law used to use this same scripture. And he used to say Paul summed it up about what Christ was and why Christ came right here in Romans 15, 8, and 9. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Christ came in the flesh as confirmation of the promises made to the fathers, and by giving his life and opening the door to resurrection, made possible the fulfillment of those promises, because now the fathers can be brought back. You can't fulfill the promise of God to a dead man. That's impossible. A dead man can know no love, they can know no gifts, they can know not anything, as the scripture makes very clear. Because Hebrews 11, verse 13 brings that back to my mind. And Tony, if you can post that. Hebrews 11, 13 makes that very plain to me. It makes me understand, and it gives me further clarity in what's actually being said here. And it says, these, talking about all those faithful, these all died in faith, what? Having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of those promises, and they embraced those promises, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they died in faith, having not received the promises of God. You can't give a dead man his promises. So Christ came, and his death, burial, and resurrection confirmed those promises, in that God can now, through the resurrection of Christ, resurrect the rest of them and give them the promises that God promised them. The fact that somebody dies with a promise of God doesn't mean that God is not able to fulfill his promises. He certainly is. Hopefully you understand that. Hopefully we made that plain. But Paul says, "I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, I've broken that one down, and we'll do a retranslation of it in just a minute. But let's read through the rest of these. There's two parts to this. Paul says, "I say that Jesus Christ was," part one, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, for the confirmation of the promises, and part two, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That the Gentiles, in receiving the mercy of God, may glorify him for giving him that mercy. That's what Christ came to do. And hopefully that's very understandable by reading what Paul said here. There's two parts. Two parts to what Paul said Christ came to do, and that Christ was. What Christ, Jesus Christ, actually was. Verse 9 says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" And then verse 10, Paul says, "And again," he said, Paul is in rapid fire succession pulling these quotes, or partial quotes as we'll see, from the Old Testament scriptures to show that second part of verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul's saying, that ain't nothing new. He's pulling proof of that from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 10, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again in verse 11, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people." Wow. Did you know? And these are all from the Old Testament. We'll get into where and why in just a second. And then verse 12. "And again, Isaiah saith," Esaias, I know is what it says in yours. Anytime you see Esaias in the New Testament, that is a Greek transliteration of the name Isaiah over into the Greek. And then back from the Greek to the English. "And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Wow. Did you know that there were that many mentions of the Gentiles by Paul in Romans 15? Let's go back. Let's circle back now and look at verse 8. And I've took the liberty, and you can agree or disagree with my retranslation of verse 8, but I use the Companion Bible and go back and change the translation to actually be closer to what it should be in the Greek. And it would read thus, "For I say," Paul in verse 8, Romans 15, "For I say that Christ has become a servant of circumcision for the purpose of the truth of God, for the confirming of promises made of the fathers." That's how Ronnie thinks that that verse ought to be rendered. You can, as I say, do your own transliteration. You can check it out for yourself and try to put the words back as closely as you can. I'll read it again. "For I say that Christ has become a servant of circumcision for the purpose of the truth of God, for the confirming of promises made to the fathers," or of the fathers. You see that confirming there? Confirming is to give credence to make sure that it's true. Jesus Christ confirmed the promises. He reiterated the promises made to the fathers by his death, burial, and resurrection, because now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, the fathers can have the resurrection. Christ confirmed that. Why did it need confirming? Well, it's been a while since the promises were made to the fathers. Remember, Peter says that the scoffers come along and say, "Where's the promise of his coming? We heard that so long ago and nothing's happened yet. Why is God taking so long? You know, man likes for everything to happen on their timetable. Why has God not done anything yet? Peter, what's the problem?" And Peter calls them scoffers, that they don't understand God's plan or his timing. "Walking after their own lust," he says in 2 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter 3, maybe chapter 3. So the confirmation of the promises, Paul says here, I think it was necessary. And thank you, Tony, for putting the Roth translation, which says, "For I affirm Christ to have become a minister of circumcision in behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises of the fathers." That's pretty close to what I have. Pretty close. Do your own, or look at other translations in other versions of the translations of the scriptures. And let's get to the bottom of why the confirmation was needed. So that's how I believe verse 8 ought to be translated, for the confirmation made to the fathers. Now, in verse 9, where he says, "And that the Gentiles," the second part of what Paul makes plain that Jesus Christ was that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he says, "As it is written," and the "as it is written" is quoted from Psalms chapter 18, verse 49. So turn with me, if you would, just for a second, to Psalms chapter 18, and let's read verse 49. Let's see how close the translation really is. The translation, the actual King James English scripture, Psalms 18:49, says this, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." Huh. Well, if you read the beginning of Psalms 18, verse 1, it says, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." That's what this psalm is all about. The day, it's a song of David to God in thanks and in praise for delivering him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Because you remember King Saul was trying to what? He was trying to kill David. Because he started off, he had him in his court. Remember, he played to soothe him. But there was a demon that got a hold of Saul and made him want to kill David. So 49 says, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Paul says, for this cause I will confess to thee among the heathen. Now see, Paul changed, it's not an exact quotation. Paul changed the words around a bit. But I think you get the gist of what Paul is doing here. He's making it known that the Gentiles and the mention of the Gentiles existed in the Old Testament. This quote is from Psalms 18:49, basically. But Paul changes a few of the words around. He says, for this call I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Then verse 10, it says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So turn with me. We must look at these. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Which says this. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So see, there we have another partial quote in verse 10, back in Romans 15. 10 says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And if you look, that's only a partial quote from verse 43, where the first part of it says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Paul didn't quote the rest of the verse. Something to think about, something to look at and study out for yourself. Why the partials? Because Paul took what he needed from the verses. He took what was applicable from the verses. Look at verse 11. He says, and again, this is quoted from Psalms 117, verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Let's turn to Psalms 117 and look at verse 1. Psalms 117, verse 1. And I thought, when I turned there, I thought some of it was missing. There's two verses in Psalms 117. That's kind of amazing. Maybe the shortest chapter in the scripture, I don't know. Unless there's a one-verse chapter. Psalms 117, 1 says this, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. So that one's pretty accurate. Paul used pretty much the entire verse for the quote. It goes on to say in Psalms 117, 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Man, what a powerful psalm to be only two verses long. But it goes, if you look, it goes right along with what Paul is saying here, that Christ was confirming the truth of God. And here it says, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And part of the reason that the truth of the Lord endures forever is that Christ came and confirmed the truth of God. Isn't that amazing? When I think of all these things and how they fit together, it just blows my mind the way God works and the way he ties that his scriptures written separately down through centuries of time all tie together like a beautiful tapestry. It's just amazing what God says. And then 12, and we're getting close to closing here. He says in 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So turn back with me, if you will, for just a minute, to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's read verse 10 to make sure that we get the comparative context here of what's going on. Isaiah 11, 10 says that. Now, you really need to go back and read Isaiah 1 through 10, but we're not going to do that for time's sake. All this is speaking of Christ. And it says, and in that day, well, we now know specifically that there's a day Paul is connecting all this to. Isaiah 11:10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious." It speaks of the rest that Christ will provide, both to his people and to the ensign. The ensign will be that the Gentiles cling to. So look at 12, Romans 15:12 again. Paul says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." So Paul reveals that Christ is that ensign that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Isn't that amazing? Now, Ronnie, what are you saying? How do we pull all this together? Paul's point, I believe, is made again in Romans 15, verse 14. And I'll show you how we'll tie Romans 15, 14 back over to Romans 15, 1. Let's read Romans 15, 14. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are what? That they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one to another." We who are strong. We who are strong. Remember that in verse 1. Look back at 15:1. "We then that are strong." Those of us who know and have the promises understand the doctrine of God. "We who are strong have got to uphold the infirmities of the weak." And what does he say in 14? "Able also to admonish one another." So Paul echoes in 14 what he had already laid forth in verse 1 of Romans 15. That the strong in the faith should do what? That they should bear the doctrinal infirmities of the weaker ones. At this time it was the Gentiles, I believe, that were being grafted in. And that they should bear those doctrinal infirmities of the weak in understanding. It wasn't that they couldn't understand, it was just that they had never been exposed to it for as long as the Jews had. The Jews, the ones who understood, the believing Jews, were the strong ones Paul's talking about. "We got to hold them up," he says. "We have to bear their doctrinal infirmities. We've got to help them grow," as he says in verse 14, in the, "You're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish them." You're filled with goodness and you're filled with knowledge. You should be holding these people up and helping them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in store for the Gentiles, I think, in that day. And I think that's why Paul will use this prophecy as comparatively what needed to be said to the Gentiles there. Because, you know, that animus existed between the Jews. Even Peter got caught up with, even though he was the one that saw the sheep. Paul said once in Galatians that Peter was to be blamed because he was okay as long as the Jews that went before him hadn't arrived. But when they got on the scene there, I believe it was in Antioch or wherever, he said that Peter just, he totally just went away from the Gentiles like they didn't exist. Because he didn't want to be seen. And Paul says he was to be blamed. Peter was at fault. He let his emotions get away with him. And he let his animus get to him. And Paul scolded him for it. He said, "I withstood him to the face." And 15 of Romans confirms exactly what Paul preached and where he stood regarding those Gentiles, that he looked at it as the responsibility of those believing Jews, those who were strong in the faith, to admonish the wicked ones that were being grafted in. So we'll stop there for today. Hopefully I didn't go too far over. Okay, 34 minutes, not too bad. So let me stop the recorder here.